So you would agree with me, I'm sure, that not very many books, and we've all read good books, but not very many books become classics. And it's an even more true statement to say that not very many books become classics within the author's own lifetime. Usually if a book is going to become a classic, it's going to take years for that to happen, and most often the author has already passed before that book becomes recognized as a classic. Well, there is a book that was written in 1973 that is one of those rare exceptions of a book that was so impacting, it really became a Christian classic in really short order. And that's a book that I highly recommend to you. It's called Knowing God, which, by the way, is exactly what we're thinking about beginning today. Knowing God. And it's written by a man named J.I. Packer. It was written in 1973. In fact, J.I. Packer just died back during the pandemic in 2020. But in 1973, he wrote Knowing God as a way to help followers of Jesus come to know the God that they serve more fully. And he outlined in that book five fundamental principles or five key truths that we need to know about God in order to understand him more fully. I want to give those to you. Maybe you'll write down just one of these words from each of the five to help you remember it. Packer says that in order to grow in our knowledge of God, we must first of all understand that God has spoken. This is what I would call his revelation. God has revealed himself to us. Here's the good news. God is knowable because God has made himself known. He has revealed himself to us. So therefore, he is knowable. This is his revelation. The second thing that Packer says is that God is Lord over all creation. We understand that he is revealed to us, and then he also rules over us. So Packer says to understand him rightly, you must know that he's knowable, and secondly, that he is the Lord of all. You don't need to argue with it. There's no reason to fight against it. You just need to understand that he rules in the universe. He's the Lord. The third thing that Packer says is that to grow in your knowledge of God, you must see God as Savior. So God has revealed himself, he has spoken, God rules, and then he says God is our Savior, or he is our Redeemer. This speaks to his redemption through Jesus Christ. And then number four, Packer says that God is holy. And this has to do with his righteousness. God is triune and God is holy. So God is righteous. Now, the final thing that Packer says that you really need to get your head wrapped around and your heart to understand if you're going to grow in your knowledge of God is that godliness is our response to all that we are learning about God as we respond to him in repentance and faith and obedience. So here's the development of that. God has revealed himself to us as the ruler of all things, who redeems us through his son Jesus Christ for the purpose of righteousness. And that godliness becomes the character of our lives as we submit and surrender to this God who has revealed himself, who is righteous and who rules over us and redeems us. Now, that's a good way to think about growing in my knowledge of God, right? That's a good pathway or journey for us to go down if we want to grow in our knowledge of God. But here's the thing. That pathway that Packer spelled out, 50 years ago, is really the same pathway that Moses and the Israelites journeyed on over 3,000 years ago. So when you study the book of Exodus, you are watching them grow in those same understandings that this recent author, J.I. Packer, put down with pen and paper just the last generation. And we're going to follow that path. Beginning today, we are thinking together on this very topic of knowing God. And we're going to be studying through the book of Exodus as we do this. And we're going to be following the Israelites through their Exodus wanderings in the wilderness and along the way with them learning what is true about our God. Let me remind you, if you didn't find it already, in your seat on all of our campuses today are one of these study guides. If you didn't see it, you're probably sitting on it, so check under there. We've provided these for you for a couple of reasons. One is we want to encourage you to read through the entire book of Exodus over the next 6 or 7 weeks, okay? So on the inside cover, we provided you with a daily reading plan. It's really easy. It's not a lot to read. 40 chapters over 7 weeks, that's pretty easy to do, okay? So we want you to follow through and read through the entire book while we're studying it together. In the back of this little booklet, you'll find a helpful map to show you the wilderness wanderings and their journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And then in between those two things, for every single Sunday, you have got some study notes, some study questions to answer, some scriptures to read relative to the message from that particular week. This will help you in your personal devotion. It'll help you to think about some things as you're studying and thinking about what we're learning on Sundays. The other thing that it will do for you is it will help you when you go to your life group. Because most of our life groups do their Bible study based on what we're learning on Sunday mornings. And so you'll have discussion in your groups about what we've learned on Sunday. This, if you've been working it through the week and in church, this will help you when you get to life group. And if you say, well, I'm not in a life group, so I don't really need that. Well, let us help you with that. Let us help you find a life group. And on any of our campuses, you can go by the information desk and they can point you to the right people who can get you connected to a life group. So I hope that you will do that. We're going to be on a journey over these weeks that I trust will be life-changing. And I want to welcome you into the first week. And I really hope that today is the first of 7 consecutive Sundays that you will be in your place, Bible in hand, heart open, notepad ready, and learning together. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Can you come to church 7 weeks in a row? I bet you can. Some of you are thinking, if I came to church 7 weeks in a row, the world would implode. It won't, I promise you. We'll all be safe. It will be good for you if you would make it a point to be here. And if you're in town, be present, be learning. And if you're out of town, of course, you can tune in online. But I hope if you're in town, you'll be sure and be present. Last Sunday, I said to you that the book of Exodus is mostly narrative, and that it is the story of the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt to make their way into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. I want to give you the backstory and answer the question, how did the Israelites end up as slaves in Egypt in the first place? I don't want to presume that all of you know that. So let me give you the backstory to begin with. Now, in order to understand the origins of the Jewish people, you only need to go back to Genesis chapter number 12. You don't have to turn today, but in Genesis chapter number 12, you find God's covenant with Abraham. We call it, rightly so, the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. And essentially, God said to Abraham, look, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to have some descendants. Those descendants are going to live in a land, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I'm going to bless the whole world through your family. That's the covenant, okay? And so Abraham and his wife Sarah, when they were well beyond childbearing years, by the miracle of God's grace, they were able to conceive. And so Abraham and Sarah had a son, and the son's name was Isaac. Isaac grew up and married a girl named Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah had 2 sons. One was named Esau, the other was named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So follow me. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob became Israel, and Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, and those 12 sons, their families, became the tribes or the clans of Israel. And so when you think about the origins of Israel, of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, they all have descended from Abraham. In fact, here's the simple truth, and it's very elementary. Most of you will know this, but I want to make sure we all understand it. Abraham's descendants through Jacob, not all of his descendants, not the Esau line, but the Jacob line, Abraham's descendants through Jacob are the Jewish people. Now, through a divinely ordered set of circumstances, which many of you would be familiar with, I don't have time to talk about it this morning. Many of you will know that through a divinely ordered set of circumstances, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, becomes the vice regent of Egypt. Many of you know this story. He becomes second in command in the land of Egypt. And because of his position and his power, during a famine, he was in a position to rescue his entire family. All of Jacob's family would have died in the famine had Joseph not been positioned in Egypt to be able to give them refuge. And so the Bible tells us that in Genesis that all of Jacob's family relocate during the famine to Egypt. 70 people in total. They all relocate to Egypt and they live in a part of the land of Egypt called Goshen, where they flourish under the care of Joseph. That's how they get to the land of Egypt. And it's a great existence as long as Joseph is living and taking care of them. Well, Exodus chapter 1 tells us how they went from flourishing in Egypt to being slaves in Egypt. Now, I want to show it to you. Turn back to chapter 1 of Exodus and look with me in verse number 6. Here's how they went from being guests in Egypt, really residents of Egypt, to being slaves in Egypt. Verse 6 says, "And Joseph died, and all his brothers died, and that entire generation died. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king," verse 8 says, "a new Pharaoh over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come now, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass there would be a time of war, and they would join with our enemies, and they would fight against us and run us out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they, the Israelites, built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses." So here's how they end up being guests or residents in Egypt to being slaves in Egypt. Simply put, their benefactor, Joseph, dies, and over time, they are enslaved by the Egyptians. Now, God is going to raise up, after centuries of slavery, God is going to raise up in the book of Exodus a deliverer for the Israelites who will take them out of Egypt and to freedom, and his name is Moses. And we're going to learn a lot about Moses in the coming weeks. We won't talk much about him today, but we're going to learn a lot about him in the coming weeks. But right now, I want to show you where God commissions him to go and be the deliverer for the Israelites. Look at Exodus chapter number 3 and begin with me in verse number 8. And by the way, Exodus chapter 3 is the text which records the burning bush. Moses encounters God speaking to him in the burning bush. And here's what God says to him. Verse number 8, Exodus 3 and verse 8. "And I am come down," God says, "I have come down to deliver them," the Israelites, "out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." Now here's his commission on Moses, verse number 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." There's the commission. God says, "Moses, it's time for the people of Israel to be delivered from the Egyptians. You're my man. You're my deliverer. Go and lead them out." Now, I want you to look at verse number 8 of chapter 3. And if you're a note taker, you've got a pen in your hand. I want you to circle the word in verse number 8, deliver. He says in verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them from the bondage of the Egyptians." The word deliver means to save or to rescue. or to restore. It's the word which simply means I have come to bring them salvation. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm getting ready to tell you. In every single religious path that you will find anywhere, in any culture, in any part of the world, adherence to those religious paths, and you pick yours, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, pick one, doesn't matter. In all of them, the adherents to that religious path are compelled to work their way to God. In whatever means that particular religion prescribes, they must climb their way to God. It is commanded of them that they work for their salvation. And in those religions, the men and the women who claim to be saved are men and women of salvation. In other words, they have worked out, they hope, they think, deceivingly so, that they have made their way into salvation. Listen carefully. This is not what the Bible teaches. It is not so in the Christian faith. Here's what the Bible says. We have not a people of salvation. We have a God of salvation. God is a God of salvation. He offers us salvation, which he provides for us. Jonah chapter 2 says this, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's not what we do. Salvation is of the Lord. Listen to what Psalm 68 in verse number 20 says. You should mark this sometime in your Bible. Psalm 68, verse 20. He that is our God is the God of salvation. I love this. What a simple statement. He that is our God is the God of salvation. He is the one who brings us salvation. Look at verse number 8 again. Notice what salvation looks like. He says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up. Listen, if you want to know what salvation looks like, it's not this, me climbing my way to God. It's not me turning over 100 new leaves. I'll start again Monday. I'll do better next week. It's not me being baptized enough times or being good enough. If you want to know what salvation looks like, here it is. God came down, verse 8, I have come down that I might lift them up. That is the salvation that the Bible promises us through the work of God's grace. I was thinking about this week, and it reminded me of a poem. And I'm not a big poetry guy. I don't sit around and read poetry, and I don't write poetry to be sure. But it reminded me of a poem that I came across. It had to be 30 years ago, maybe 35 years ago. It's by an anonymous author. And 30 or so years ago, I grabbed it because I was so struck by it, and I stuck it in my Bible, and I've held on to it all these years, and I dug it out this week because I wanted to read it to you. And so would you bear with me while I read you a short poem? If that's okay, shout amen. Listen, this is what the Bible is describing about the God of salvation. He has come down to lift us up. Listen to this poem. Oh, long and dark the stairs I trod, with trembling feet to find my God, gaining a foothold bit by bit, then slipping back and losing it, never progressing, striving still with weakening grasp and faltering will, bleeding to climb my way to God, while he serenely smiled, unnoticed me. Then came a certain time when I loosened my hold and fell thereby. Down to the lowest step, my fall, as if I had not climbed at all. Now when I lay despairing there, listen, a footfall on the stair. On that same stair where I, afraid, faltered and fell and lay dismayed. And lo, when hope had ceased to be, my God came down the stairs to me. It's beautiful. And this is what the Bible says about your God, that he is not a God who sits in heaven and says, make your way here as best you can. He is a God who has come down to lift us up. I am, he says, a God of salvation. So Moses, go and tell them that I have come to deliver them. And so Moses does. After some hesitation and excuse making, finally Moses gets his courage up. He goes back to Egypt and he goes in before Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh let the people go. Look at chapter 5. Here you will see his first approach to Pharaoh. Chapter 5 and verse number 1 says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" Can you see this? Can you just envision this in your mind? After screwing his courage up just as tight as he could get it and going in before Pharaoh, God's made him a promise and God's gonna go before him in strength and power. And he looks at the king of Egypt and he says, "God said to let the Israelites go," fully expecting that Pharaoh was going to say, "Yes, sir, they're out of here. That's fine." Look at Pharaoh's response, chapter 5, verse number 2. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and neither will I let Israel go.'" Well, that didn't go the way he planned it, did it? That's not exactly the way he expected that to work out. In fact, not only did Pharaoh refuse to let them go, Pharaoh made it harder on them. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 9. He said, "Let there be more work laid upon the men." Oh, you want them to go free? I'll show you free. He laid more labor on them, and it became more and more difficult for them in that bondage. So much so that the Israelites got mad at Moses. Look at verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 21. "The people said to Moses, 'The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us to be hated in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants. You've put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" What the Israelites say to Moses is, "Dude, you're killing us. It was hard before you came along, and now it's more difficult now that you have come along." And so what does Moses do? Probably what you would have done. He goes back to God in verse number 22, and he said to the Lord, "Lord, why have you done this?" Verse 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to these people, and you have not let them go. You have not delivered your people, as you said." And chapter 6 is God's answer to Moses' question. So let's read it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Here's our text. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, 'Now shall you see,'" or "now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with my strong hand," because of my strong hand, "he will let them go. And because of my strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, 'I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah," or my name the Lord, "was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them and to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to myself for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land, that land that I swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for heritage. For I am the Lord.' And Moses spake these words unto the children of Israel, but they could not hearken unto him." They could not hear him because of the anguish of their spirit and because of the cruel bondage that they were enduring. Now, I want to just quickly say, and then we'll kind of get on to the point today, but I want to sort of step you toward next Sunday to begin with, and that's simply to notice that Pharaoh's response to Moses is evidence of a heart of absolute defiance of God's authority. What the Bible teaches us in chapter 5 when Pharaoh says, I will not let them go, it's displaying the fact that Pharaoh has a hard heart. Next week, we're going to see that about almost 24 times in the book of Exodus, the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that God hardened his heart. It even says, God speaking, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes people worry about that and they say, how could that be fair? Like, why would God hold him responsible if God hardened his heart and then hold him responsible for having a hard heart? And they get a little bit defensive of Pharaoh in that. What you learn in chapter 5 is that Pharaoh's heart was hardened already by sin and by pride and arrogance. And he believed that there was no Lord over him, but that he could determine the course of the Israelites himself, that it was not up to God. We'll talk about that next week. And his defiance, his refusal to let them go, sets the stage for this protracted display of God's power and authority in the 10 plagues, which we'll begin looking at next Sunday. But what does the passage today in chapter 6 tell us about the nature or the character of God? How do we grow in our knowledge of what God is like by what we learn from chapter number 6? Jot it down. Here's the first thing. Today we're thinking about the fact that God is a God of salvation. Here's what that means. It means that God desires to be in relationship with us. I want to say this again. God desires to be in relationship with you. He desires to be in a relationship with me. I want you to circle, if you have a pen in your hand, I want you to circle in verse number 2 where God says, I am the Lord. This is his self-identification when he speaks to Moses. God spake unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. That's how he identifies himself. But notice in verse number 3, having said, I am the Lord, he then references Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and he says, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they didn't know me as the Lord. They knew me, verse 3 says, as God Almighty. When your patriarchs dealt with me, thought of me, understood me, they saw me as God Almighty. The names in your Bible, which would refer to God as this Almighty God, would be words like El, E-L, or Elohim, or El Shaddai, or Adonai. These are words which mean, or names which mean, the Mighty God, the God Most High, the Creator God. The God, one way to say it would be the God who thunders. It is this idea, this designation, this truth of God that he is this almighty, most high God. In fact, you see this in chapter number 3 as well. Go back to that chapter just quickly. Look at verse 14. You see this a bit in God's response to Moses when God says, go tell the people that I'm going to lead them out. And Moses says, well, who will I tell them sent me? What's your name? And in verse number 14, God says unto Moses, I am that I am. That's my name. I am that I am. Tell them, verse 14 says, I am hath sent you. What does that mean? It means God is saying, I am all in all. It's rather like when Jesus says in the New Testament, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first to the last. He's saying, I am the self-sufficient one. I am the self-sustaining one. I need nothing. This is how Abraham knew God. This is how Jacob knew God. This is how Isaac knew God. Even in his revelation to Moses in the beginning, that's how Moses began to know him. But in chapter number 6 and verse number 2, this all-sufficient, eternal, all-powerful God who thunders says to Moses, tell my hurting ones, tell my suffering sons and daughters, I am the Lord. Verse number 2, you should have circled it. I am the Lord. In verse number 3, you could circle it again. In your King James Bible, it says Jehovah. It's the same word. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. It's translated Jehovah, but it means the Lord. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord. Verse 3, he says, I am the Lord. Look at verse number 6. Circle it again. I am the Lord. Look at verse number 7. Circle it again. I am the Lord. One more time. Verse number 8. I am the Lord. 5 different times in these 9 verses, God, the Almighty, thundering, eternal, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, God who makes all things and needs no thing, God who creates all people and needs no person, this Almighty God says, I am the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? Here's the big deal, that the word Yahweh or the word Jehovah, the word Lord, speaks to God's immediacy, his nearness. It speaks to the fact that this God who is distant from us, this all-powerful, most high God, has come near to us as Jehovah, who sees our needs, cares about our burdens, knows our hurts, and has come near to meet those needs and to rescue us from our hurts and from our sin. In fact, we'll see this as we study through Exodus. We'll see him as Jehovah, the Lord Jireh, who supplies. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. We see him coming near to us as the Lord. And what he is saying to Moses is, look, your fathers knew me as this Almighty God, but I want you to know me as this God who has come to save you. If you understand, say amen. I have come to save you. I have come to rescue you. So it was about 22 years ago that Tracy and I, for the very first time, met a little Russian girl, 10 years old at the time, 60 pounds, dripping wet, scrawny little thing, named Kristina Valerianovna Kuznetsova. Through a series of events, she had arrived with a group of orphans in our church. And on a Sunday morning, when I stood up to teach Sunday school, I stood to the podium and I looked on the front row, and there sat this tiny little frail-looking Russian girl that I'd never seen before in my life. And I've told you this before. Some of you have heard me say this. I loved her instantly. The moment I laid my eyes on her, I loved her. She spent 2 weeks in America with that group of orphans. And during that time, Tracy, myself, our family, we began to sense the Lord calling us to make her part of our family. And so at the end of that time, when it was time for her to go back to Kazakhstan, we said to her, we will come for you. We want you to be part of our family. We desire a relationship with you. And she got on a plane. Of course, we said that through a translator. She got on a plane and she flew back to her orphanage in Kachiri, Kazakhstan, which is quite literally 100 miles south of the Siberian border. It is about as far away and as much of a different world as you can imagine. But we desired a relationship with her. The relationship that we enjoy with her today as our daughter, now grown and married and raising her own daughters and son and serving the Lord, the relationship that we enjoy with her today is the result of the fact that we desired a relationship with her. And in a much greater way, God, the Almighty, self-sufficient, self-sustaining one, is the Lord who desires a relationship with you. That's the first thing you need to know about God. God desires a relationship with you. The second thing in this passage is that we must be rescued for the relationship. In order for the relationship to exist, we must be rescued from our current condition. Knowing God means knowing him as a rescuer. knowing him as a Savior. This is what he says in verse number 6 of chapter 6. Because I am a covenant-keeping God, because I desire relationship with you, I will come and I will rescue you from your current situation. Listen, all campuses, hear this. You need to be warned, because there is a false teaching that is very prevalent in too many churches in these days. Too many Christian articles that you read will give you this idea that God loves you just as you are, and he's okay with you not being transformed. He just wants a relationship with you, but he does not call you to repentance or transformation. Loved ones, it is a lie. In order to have a relationship, you must be rescued. And God didn't say to the Israelites, look, you're slaves in Egypt, and I know you are, and that's the way it's always going to be, but I'll be with you. No, he said, I want a relationship. I'm getting you out of here. I'm going to change you. I'm going to rescue you. And if you and I are going to have this relationship with this God who desires a relationship with us, we must be rescued. Verse 6, again, he says, I'm going to rescue you from your old life. Verse number 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I'm going to take the scars from the bands on your wrists. I'm going to break those bands, and I'm going to take the shackles off your feet, and your hands arthritic from the making of bricks. I'm going to free them up. I'm going to take you out of your old life. As we have a relationship with God, we are redeemed, rescued from that old life. Secondly, he says, I'm going to bring you into a relationship with me. He says in verse number 7, I will take you to myself for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You will be my people. I will be your God. I'm going to bring you into a relationship with myself. This is what God desires, that we would leave our old life and that we would walk with him. And he says, I will lead you into a brand new life. Verse number 8, I will bring you in unto the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give that land to you for heritage. You'll no longer be slaves in Egypt. You'll no longer be nomads in the desert even. You will be free men and women living in the land that flows with milk and honey. I'm the Lord. I've made a promise. I'll keep my promise. I'm going to rescue you and lead you into a new life. The day that I arrived in Kachiri, Kazakhstan, to the orphanage where Christina was a little over a year from the day that she had left and flown back there after we had met her. We made her a promise before she left that we desire a relationship with you, and we're going to make a covenant. We're going to make a promise that we're going to do whatever it takes to make you part of our family. So we're going to go through the adoption process, and we built onto our house and gave her a room, and we got ready for her. And the day that I showed up in the orphanage was the first time she had seen us in a year. We had written her letters, but she never got the letters. So when I walked into the orphanage and she looked at me, I could see the confusion in her. I was like, I know you, but why are you here? And through a translator, I had to say to her, we made you a promise before you left, and we've been working to fulfill that promise, and I have come today to invite you out of this life to be in our family and give you a brand new life in America. And so we spent the next 30 days getting to know her. And for 30 days, she got to know us. And we went to that orphanage almost every day, back and forth, just spending time together and saying to her, we're inviting you to come and be part of our family. And in a much greater way, God has sent his grace to you to keep his promise to invite you to be a part of his family. Now, there's one last thing in this passage as I close, and it simply is to say that preaching is the proclamation of God's salvation. Preaching is the way we hear about this God who offers us salvation. And I don't only mean preaching from a pulpit. Yes, preaching from a pulpit, this counts. But it may not be from a pulpit. It might be preaching that you hear at your grandmother's knee as she tells you about the love of Jesus. Or maybe it was preaching that you heard in a Sunday school class from a faithful teacher. Or maybe it was a friend telling you about Jesus. But the way we begin to see God as salvation is someone preaches to us what God has said. I am the Almighty God who has come to be your Lord and to rescue you. And so verse number 9, Moses spake these words unto the children of Israel. He told them everything that God had said. The Almighty God, He is the Lord. 5 times, He is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. And He has come. He sees your crying. He hears the weeping. He sees the oppression. He has come to lift you out and to make you His and to give you a new life. And the people, verse number 9, could not hear, would not hear, because of their anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage that they were living under. Do you know, I've come to understand that sometimes we share the gospel with people and they just can't hear us. They just aren't hearing. Because they're so wrapped up in their bondage, they're so wrapped up in their sin, maybe they're so wrapped up in themselves, maybe they're so broken, they just can't hear it. And this is the reason it is imperative that the Holy Spirit of God open the heart and give faith to believe the gospel. We all must say yes to the offer to be rescued. So, we went to Kachiri. We spent 30 days getting to know Christina and inviting her to be part of our family. And finally, the day came after 30 days that we had to go before a judge because she had to make a decision. She was 11 years old. She turned 12 the week after we got her home. She was a young person. Well, we went in before that judge, and through the translator, I explained to him all that had transpired, and we were asking that she would be allowed to be adopted in our family. And I went through the whole thing of how we had made preparations and we loved her and we were providing for her and we wanted to give her a good life. And I will never forget the moment that that judge turned and looked at that little 11-year-old girl who had just spent 30 days getting to know me. That's all she knew. But she knew what was being asked. And he said to her in Russian, "Do you want to go?" She had to decide. It was up to her at her age. She could say yes or no. And I didn't understand very much Russian, but I understood this. She said, "Da," which means yes. I wish I had a dollar for every time after that she told me "nit," which means no. But in that moment, she said, "Da." And if you are going to know the God who has set His love on you and has come near because He desires you, let me be clear. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's all sufficient in Himself without us, but He desires us. And if you want Him, if you want that new life, then you must say, "Da, yes, I receive."